begin. Open your Bibles now to Psalm 60. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 60. Had we continue to study His Word and the Psalms together, what a instructive time we've had in the Psalms, though a lot of them deal and address the question and topic and theme of suffering, and suffering in all kinds of different contexts. It's no different here, except this one is a little unique and different. We'll see that as we move into our study of this psalm. It should be in Psalm 60, 6-0. Follow along as I read. O God, You have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown Your people hard things. You have made it drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear You, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that Your beloved may be delivered, saved with Your right hand, and hear Me. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and major out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my watchpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of Me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not You, O God, who cast us off, and You, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give it help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Shall we pray? Father, we come before You again this morning in the need of Your help. Your word is here. We have just read it. The exposition is coming forth. And Lord, it is of no effectual use without You applying it to our hearts and our minds. May we be attentive and receptive. May we heed to the authority and the clarity of Your word. And so, Father, as we see and look and study and ponder and reflect these great truths in this psalm, may we turn and apply them. May we follow the same pattern that the psalmist did, that David did himself, in the light of what had happened to them and to him and to the nation. So, Father, we pray that You would always, our great need is for You to work in us and through us. Lord, it is truly our call, our cry, our plea, our prayer that You will revive us, restore us every day, every week, that we can do the work that You have called us to do. That we would be the light in this world, the salt to this world. That we would hold up Your standard and hold up the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we live in a world that hates You and Christ and the gospel. And we are Your people representing You. So Lord, we pray that You'll go before us as we minister Your word, Your truth, Your gospel to others, that they may be set free, that they too know that You're the one true God to whom we must all bow and answer to, love and adore and worship. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message is simply A Prayer in the Midst of National Crisis. could have easily, on a personal note, been titled Transforming Trials into Triumph or Defeats into Victory. There are sad moments in the history of the people of God where God had promised to be with his people, but in his inscrutable wisdom, he seemed to abandon them from time to time. This psalm raises the issue of divine abandonment and challenges the godly to continue trusting and depending upon a wise God. I call your attention to the superscription above verse 1. It gives us a couple pieces of information for us. To the chief musician set to the lily of the testimony, a metrum of David for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Two things I want to call your attention to in that superscription. First of all, it tells us kind of what kind of a psalm it is, and that is, it is a teaching psalm. It is said right in the middle of it, for teaching. It is what they call a didactic psalm. It's a psalm for teaching and instructing to help us to understand that certain principles and certain lessons. And we need to be, being that God's intention was to be used this psalm to teach us some things, let's be good students and be aware of what he's trying to teach us and learn the lessons he is trying to communicate to you. The second thing, it gives us a historical setting. And for those who are taking note, the historical setting can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. The parallel passage to that is also in 1 Chronicles 18, verses 1 through 13. For the sake of time, I have chosen just to summarize it. So what was happening is David was in control. He was the king, and he was going about doing some battle and finishing up the purging of the foreigners in the land that didn't happen during Joshua's time. And so we see that when you read the story, you'll see that Israel was winning battle after battle in the north and to the east against the Syrians. Then out of nowhere comes up Edom up from the south, and they begin to attack Judah in the Valley of Salt, which is located on the southern tip of the Dead Sea. So they're way down there. Then out of nowhere, it seems like somebody came in the back door. When David heard the news, he dispatched Joab and Abishai and their army to go and defeat Edom. Some believe that David wrote this particular psalm after hearing the bad news of the invasion of Edom. That's pretty much it. You don't have a lot of detail. But what you have here in principle is the fact that they were doing the will of God. They're finishing up the work that should have been done during the conquest stage of Joshua coming in to purge the land of all the people, of all the idolaters. That was the command. And they were doing just that. And then out of nowhere, Edom comes up from the south, and it was a devastating blow. So in point number one, it simply said, "O God, you have abandoned us," verse 1-3. "O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made it drink the wine of confusion." Here the news of Eden's victory hit Israel like a earthquake, shaking the entire country, as noted in verse 2. It was like a punch to the solar plexus. It was a total shock and a surprise. They even alluded to the fact that we're like drunkard, in confusion of what's going on here. We're doing what you've asked us to do. You're with us. And yet, clearly, we see the psalmist turned to the Lord to ask for restoration from Edom's attack, a disaster brought on by God himself. Please notice, 7 times David, the psalmist, addressed God as you. You. Notice, you have cast us off or rejected us. You have broken it down or weakened our defenses. You have been displeased. Another word for displeased is translated elsewhere as the word angry. So we see that God is angry here, according to the psalmist, about something that God had allowed Edom to come in to do his work. Continuing, that you have made the earth tremble, which is the idea of the earthquake. You have broken up the land. It was you who have shown your people hard things. You have made it to drink the wine of confusion or caused it to stagger like a drunk man, confused. Here Israel was finishing up the work of God, the total removal of the former inhabitants, but God was letting them be defeated. God was angry and had rejected his people for a moment. And it was a serious moment, so much so, the language you see here in those first 3 verses is, we know the source and the origin is God. He was the one who had initiated this defeat, this coming from the south of Edom. And yet, in here, we have no idea why. I have looked long and hard to find out the reason for the anger, why God would displeased with his people. Could not find anything textually. So what we see that David is saying here, he sees this whole thing as an abandonment and estrangement. It is one of the most miserable conditions any true believer in Jesus Christ can be in. And when we have a sense of doing what we are supposed to be doing, and we feel that the Lord had abandoned us, or rejected us, or had deserted us, it cuts deep. We all have a tendency to take it personal. And yet, in the midst of those 7 years, David appealed and give 2 petitions, and that is, oh, restore it again, at the end of verse 1, and heal it breaches for it shaking, at the end of verse 2. So he had, though the God is the one who is causing it, God is the one who is doing this, and it was in his plan and design, and yet David is appealing to the God who had ordained this defeat. After all, where else can we go? Now, I realize the tension is rubbing now. That's what the text gives us if we pay attention to the details of what is being said. The psalmist is asking for restoration and for healing. Psalm 85, verse 4 says that, restore us, O God of our salvation, and then cause your anger toward us to cease. Jeremiah 30, verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Hosea 6, 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, but he will heal us. He hath stricken, but he will bind us up. Many a times in the history of the children of Israel and the people of God throughout the Bible, we see God happen, though he loved his people, boy, he dealt with anybody hurt the apple of his eye. But at the same point in time, when the apple of his eye turned their back on God and chewed their own path and walked in the path of independence and idolatry and their own way and act like sheep who've gone their own way, God will deal with them. But the beauty is that he doesn't utterly destroy us. That's a promise. He chastens us. He deals with us. He addresses us. But this is the same God who brought about the chastening to whom we must go to ask for restoration and healing. That's what we see here. That's what we see in this psalm. And after he laid down those first three verses of God is the source, the initiator of this crisis, he is also the answer. And then he says in verse 4, call your attention, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it might be displayed because of the truth. Selah. A banner in ancient warfare, a banner with a visual, kind of like a flag, with a visual rallying point for troops who are under attack. It acts as a point of reference for soldiers who are startled and confused by a surprise attack. The idea is, when that happens, look at your banner, and a lot of times they had other symbols and signs and different colored flags for instruction, and they didn't have technology like they do today where we have radios. They had to do visuals. Banners always pointed them to where the heart of the people and the army was. And here we see that the banner that we're referring to is God himself. We can see that from Exodus 17, verse 15. It says that, and Moses built an altar and called his name, the Lord is my banner. In the Hebrew, Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is my banner. Even in Psalm 20, verse 5, it said that we will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Clearly, beloved, he had given us a banner, and that banner is himself. He had given us his banner because he is our God and we are his people. That's what David is looking to and hanging on to. All kinds of beautiful imagery that throughout these psalms, all pointing the same tremendous truth. We are his people, belonging to him, and we look to him. And yet so often when we get crises and tribulations and get caught unawares, always remember this. One, God had never taken by surprise. Two, he had ordained it all for a reason. Too often we get caught up, it needs to fit our way of thinking instead of us aligning to his way of thinking. Then we look at verse 5. That your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Notice what he calls David called Israel, your beloved. God, this is your beloved people. He had two things, deliver us and save us. Common words, common petitions, common cries of many of the psalms, especially the lament psalms when there are trials and tribulations, suffering. You long for delivering, but you want God to do the delivering. You long to be saved. You want God to do the saving work. Here David is asking for a prayer of deliverance and to be saved. And also not only that he called Israel beloved, he said, God, you save us by your right hand, which was symbolic or metaphoric of the fact of God's omnipotence, God's power, God Almighty's power. It is by you and by your power we want you to save us. Don't, it's not up to us. We can't do it. And so we see here that David is praying for God to intervene. So this is David talking in the first part of this psalm in the first five verses. First three talking about God, you did this. But at the same time, please restore it. Please heal us. You are our banner. Now on our next point, God speaks. Notice verse 6 through 8. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice and I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine and Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my watch point. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. And you might be saying, what in the world did he just say there? So let's take a walk through and see what he was trying to communicate here. First of all, let's note that it does clearly say he has spoken in his holiness. Some translation even uses the phrase holiness in reference to the temple. God has spoken in his temple or in his holiness. Either K, the Lord respond with a message of hope. But I want you to also notice that when you read this, one of the things that's clear is he dominates the conversation. Not only the conversation, he dominates the scene. Over and over, I will do this, I will do this. So-and-so's mine, so-and-so's my, and my. All reference to him. When he's doing that, he is reminding the people of the promise, the earth is his and that no enemy will survive against him. Nobody can oppose and win against the Lord of Lords. God is sovereign over Israel. It's noted by the names of Shechem, the valley of Sukkoth, then the Nektu and Gilead and Manasseh are on the east side of the Jordan or in the Transjordan section. Then he closed it by Ephraim and Judah. These names are pretty much a general sense of all of the tribes of Israel. He was generally saying, these are my places, these are mine. And I will address that. And the places in the land belong to him by the use of the word mine. And it was given to Israel for stewardship. These are geographical references that represent the region that make up the promised land and the Transjordan of all the tribes. Verse 7, it talked about, when you talk about Ephraim and Judah, they represent the two major tribes. Ephraim would call the helmet, God's helmet, the idea of the strength of my head, or symbolic of the defense of the nation. They were the ones that were used to be the warriors and the fighters. Judah is a scepter, which is symbolic of dominion, leadership, or governance. Ephraim represents the northern and the eastern tribe. Judah, the southern tribe. So he's speaking in verses 6 through 7, he said, this land is mine. We will deal with it. We will take care of it. It will be ours in the end. Okay? Then in verse 8, he says this. Moab is my watch pot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. So we have, now we move from the tribes of Israel to the nations around them. Specifically, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Here he has shown that God's authority and sovereignty is over the nation. And it's not only symbolized by the names of these places, but what they are in reference to or symbolized by a watch basin or a sandal or a victory shout. Let's start with the first one. Moab, watch pot. The picture here is picturing Moab watching the feet of Israel to show the submission of a servant to those who have captured them. Here lies the promise that God said that we will have Moab under control and have defeated them, and they'll be symbolized by a watch basin watching your feet as servants. The next one, Edom, the one who's been causing the problem way down south. He used the imagery of casting my shoe. Now, it took me a while to find out what in the world did he mean by that. We all have a different meaning for casting of a shoe, but one, a well-known German Old Testament commentator by the name of Delish said this, it is a picture of a man returning home from battle and flinging his shoes at a slave to either clean them or you can have my second pair, I'm getting a new pair. But the whole idea is to show that Edom will be a slave to Israel. That God will use the imagery of that throwing the sandal to the slave as a symbolic meaning of servanthood, and they will be under submission to you. And then when it talked about in verse 8, the end, Philistia, the shout of triumph, because of the victory over there, it would be purely about shouting, praising, thanking God for his victory. Then we move on to point number 3, where I simply entitle it, Through God We Are Valiant. Call your attention to verse 9 and 10. Who will bring me to a strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? So you see right there, in the first part of the psalm, we learn that God was displeased, in other words, angry. We don't know the source. We don't know why. I looked everywhere. I looked in the narrative and Samuel as well as First Chronicles. Couldn't find anything that tipped it to what Israel did that may have caused the displeasure. But there is something there, as the psalmist said. Here he said, wasn't it you who cast us off? Wasn't it you who did not go with us so we can have victory? Did you not pull off and abandon and reject us? What you need to know is that David is asking 3 questions here. Basically, who will bring us to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God, who had cast us off? And then it's all about the God question. The question acknowledges the Lord, the one who had rejected them in battle, would be the one to also lead them to victory. I know that may sound puzzling if you go purely from pure, raw human reasoning. Let's always remember, in any relationship we have with God, in any circumstances, though we have here, he is angry and we don't have any idea what it was that caused it. Yet God is righteous in all that he does. We always have to use the discipline of self-examination when times like that happen. God is never unrighteous in his dealing with anyone. It may appear that, it may seem like that, it may have the appearance of it, but that's all it is. It seems like, looks like, and appears to be. But we know, if we believe what the Scripture teaches about God of heaven, he is righteous, he is just, he is holy in all that he is and all that he does. So we see here, though God is the one who created this crisis, is the very God to whom the people of God need to look to for victory. As I said earlier in the message, where else are we going to go? Even David will address that in a different way. But here he acknowledges the Lord is the one who rejected them in battle. Now we look to him. Even with the previous promises of deliverance, the pain of defeat, and God's apparent rejection is real. Then he asks something very important that every one of us need to remember. Verse 11. Give us help from trouble. Why? Finish the verse. for the help of man is useless. Herod's wife said over and over, where else are we going to go? We're going to go to man? Are we going to trust ourselves? No, we have nowhere else to go but to God who we belong to, who is our banner, who is our everything, who made a covenant with his people. Here, he is asking for help because he knows clearly what we need to always remember, and we're so prone to want to try to look for human answers to our issues. And it comes in myriads of different ways. But at the end of the day, we need to look to our banner. God himself, Jehovah Nissi. I know what I'm going to say now appears to be illogical, but yet David looked to God who abandoned them to deliver them. Because man is worthless and useless when it comes to helping the people of God. David is not looking for help from man or any alliances with other kings to solve his problem. Clearly what he did is he dispatched two of his leaders. When you read the narrative, two of his leaders, and they went down and they took care of business that God was with them at that time, because they could have easily have created an alignment with somebody to help overthrow Edom, but they didn't. They looked to God and with their own people took them down to deal with the issue. David knows whatever resources he may have had, humanly speaking, all is vain unless God goes with him. We need to remember that, beloved. Unless God is with us, we're not going to succeed. We're not going to profit. We're not going to be successful. And yet, so often we live, especially in a world in which we live around us, is so driven by self-autonomy and everybody doing it by their sheer own strength. Beloved, we can't do it without the Lord. The help of man here is viewed as worthless and useless. That's why in Psalms 146 it said, verse 3, do not put your trusts in princes, nor in son of man, in whom there is no help. Let me translate the word princes. Don't put your trust in the government. Don't put your trust in a political figure. Put your trust in God. He is our banner. They are not. They are worthless and useless to us in this battle in the kingdom. Then in verse 12, he said these words, through God, we will do valiantly. Man, isn't those good words? Through him, we'll be victorious. Through him, we'll win. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Oh, beloved. Joshua 1:9 said it this way, have I not commanded you to be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. 2 Samuel 10, verse 12. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Psalm 44, verse 5. Through you we will push down our enemy. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. Oh, beloved, it is clear from this psalm that victory or defeat belongs to God. And when disaster does come, our only hope is in God. So what's our takeaway this morning from this psalm? There's only two. First one is kind of long, so I'll repeat it twice. Sometimes God will abandon us for reasons we do not know. But our proper response is by faith, trust him and do not doubt or question him. Sometimes God will abandon it for reasons we do not know. But our proper response is by faith to trust him and do not doubt or question him. Let me give you a couple verses that would help you. How about Job 13:15? Though he slays me, still I trust him. Here's one I think will surprise you. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Who in the world do you think put them through the valley of death? God. And yet, the psalmist saying, doesn't matter where he takes me. I look to him because he will always be there with me. So, beloved, no matter what happened, even when God is angry or you feel rejected or abandoned and you don't know why, still trust him. Look to him. Lean on him. How in the world do I do that? I'm glad you asked. Point number two. Lean hard by faith in the promises of God. And I chose the word lean hard because sometimes we just kind of lightly go to the promises. Man, lean hard in the promises of God. God has given us so many promises for us to hold on to give us hope and strength to persevere and press on and carry on. But always when you hang on to his promises, you're looking to him who will fulfill those promises. Beloved, when you go through the Bible, you'll read and see and realize that he had promises for a lot of things. He had promises for the hurting, the afflicted. He had promises for children. He had promises for orphans, promises for widows, promises for backsliders. Praise God, he had promises to the wicked. Meaning, they got hope when if they repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What is that? Not that one of the granted promises of all of Scripture? And he had promises for the righteous. And to the godly, the people of God, in this passage he gave us, in verse 4, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Imagine a soldier out on the battlefield, gotten disoriented, looked up and he sees his banner and he said, that's my people. That's my banner. That's who I belong to. Beloved, we too have a banner. His name is Jehovah Nissi. God is our banner. And not only do we have a banner, beloved, it's never coming down. It'll always be up. Nobody will be able to overthrow that. Let that bolster some hope and encouragement to you, even when you don't understand why he may have abandoned or rejected you at the time. He can still be trusted. Look to the banner. Look to God. Because that banner tells you there's a God who keeps his promises. That banner will never be replaced by another. Nations have come and gone, flags have come and gone, but that one will never go. Let me leave you two more verses on the promises of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. By which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these verses you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. One of the greatest temptations you have when you feel God has abandoned you is to have a bitter spirit of unbelief. You begin to question and doubt. Why me? How come? I didn't deserve this. That is not the kind of language that God's people are to speak when we have good theology. Good theology says otherwise. But he had given us great and exceedingly great promises that in times like that, when we're tempted to go to the sin nature and respond wrongly, the promises will help us to respond rightly. Great and exceedingly precious promises. And Paul even said to the church at Corinth in the second epistle, chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having thee promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Promises of God will get us through, even when it appeared that God had abandoned us. Just remember, it only appears that way. There's a reason and there is a purpose. Cling to the promises and carry on, and know that man's help is worthless. His help is one of deliverance and salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for the timely words of our psalmist here this morning. When we don't understand why you are attacking and allowing trials and tribulations to come our way, and it feels like our whole world is shaking underneath us like an earthquake, or we're staggering all over like a drunken person. But Lord, we know this. It is you that can restore us. It is you that can heal us. May we look to you as our banner, our everything. Oh Lord, help us to resist the temptation to look to man, to look within, instead of looking up to you. Oh Lord, thank you for your word this morning. May you bless the preaching and exposition of your word for your people. In Jesus' name.